please turn with me in the Word of God this evening to the book of Daniel. If you haven't closed your Bible from Ezekiel, it's only a few pages over. And we're going to read together the first chapter tonight as we commence another new series. I'm not sure of the wisdom of starting two new series in one day, but I can assure you that my sermon tonight will be somewhat different in its approach than it was this morning in introducing Paul's letter to the Romans. I want to take the whole chapter tonight and to begin straight into the passages and begin to expound and preach through this excellent book of Daniel, which has much to teach us for our day. And so let's hear together Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read from the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of God, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. Let us turn to God in prayer and let us seek his help as we come to his word tonight. Let us pray. Our blessed Father, truly it is a delight to be again in your courts on the Lord's day, giving ourselves to you in the place of worship, rejoicing in your grace, and delighting in your goodness. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've afforded to us tonight to gather before you and to worship you, to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to hear your word. And we do ask you now, Father, that as we turn to that word, so you would draw near to us and you would minister to us. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. That, O our Father, you might open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. And that, Father, as we behold those things, so they might be written upon our hearts in such a way as to shape our lives, that we might live for Christ in this generation. Blessed God, draw near, we pray, especially to our young people tonight, as they will hear its challenges to them from the life of Daniel. May it be, Father, that you would raise up a godly generation behind us who will do greater things for your glory than we do, should the Lord tarry. Blessed Father, hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are many issues facing the 21st century Christian that make living for God in the modern world a difficult thing. The hostility of the world towards the truth of God's word continues to grow greater and greater. Yet there is another alarming thing that threatens the church of our generation and the generation that is yet to come. It is not so much the hostility of the world towards the truth of God, but the failure of the church to stand for God in a hostile world. It is becoming increasingly evident in the Western Church, and I say the Western Church deliberately, it is becoming increasingly evident in the Western Church that many who profess to know Christ and love Christ are increasingly capitulating to the influences and the pressures of the world. The Western culture, the Western civilization of which we are a part. More and more professing Christians are more and more committed to worldly pursuits than they are to the pursuits of the kingdom of God. More and more professing Christians have more information about the latest movies that are on or the latest pop tunes that are in the charts than they do about the Word of God and the issues that are facing the kingdom of God in our day. And brothers and sisters, it should concern us. It should alarm us. It should waken us up to consider what we ought to do in order to address these things. Coming to California from Northern Ireland is undoubtedly a culture shock. The longer I'm here, the more the shock seems to last. But I do believe that there are things that we need to recognize that are out there in the world that ought not to be in here in the church. There are things out there in the world that will draw us away from Christ that we must resist and stand against, that we might pursue after Christ and serve Christ with all of our hearts. And when we turn to the Word of God, it's wonderful to see how we get help in order to deal with the hostility of the world and the challenges of being in the world but not of the world, and being enabled by the grace of God to stand for God in a hostile environment. And in taking up the book of Daniel, that's exactly what I want us to look at. Standing for God in a hostile environment. Now, I believe there's particular relevance here for young people. In fact, I'm taking up the book of Daniel and some of these things at the youth conference I'm supposed to be at, God willing, in New Jersey at the end of July as a theme and a topic. And that's exactly what my theme is to the young people, standing for God in a hostile generation. And so you're going to get some of it before they do. But I believe it's just as relevant for older people too, because we're all in this together as the people of God, and we must therefore recognize that God has called us to live for him in the world, but not to be of the world. And Daniel comes to us, I believe, as a wonderful example of one who was enabled by the grace of God
to live in a hostile environment and maintain a clear stand for his God. Not only in terms of his heart, but also in terms of his influence and his impact for the glory of God. And when you turn through the pages of redemptive history, you see that God has given us many other examples that we could look at. We think of Abel. We think of Noah. We think of Abraham. We've already looked at Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David. But I believe Daniel in particular has a wonderful challenge for us in our day. You know the little chorus that we learnt in Sunday school, many of us, and maybe boys and girls, you learn it here. I'm not sure with what choruses you learn at home or what songs you learn. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. It's in our hymnal. And we've known that, many of us, from our youth, from our childhood. Daniel has always been in the history of the church one who set forth as an example of one who knew and was enabled by grace to stand for God in a hostile environment. And tonight, in beginning this series in the book of Daniel, not so much the life of Daniel, though it will take up the life of Daniel into that, it is my heart's desire that in this church, God will be pleased to challenge us through Daniel's example, that we might be enabled to be a generation of Christians who are in the world but not of the world, and who are able to stand for God in a hostile environment. Because believe me, California is a hostile environment for the gospel. And I know you don't need a Scotsman to tell you that, but I'll say it anyway. And young people in particular, I want to speak to you throughout this series and challenge you. Why? Because Daniel began to stand for God in a hostile environment when he was a young person. When he was a youth. In fact, when he was probably somewhere between 12, 13, maybe 15 years of age. And so, this is very relevant for you if you're a teenager in this church, because you're going to see how it's possible by the grace of God to stand for God in a hostile environment as a young person. And you're going to see something of that tonight as we look at this opening chapter in Daniel. And so as we take up the book of Daniel, I want us first of all tonight to consider what I've called under this first head, the dark days of chastening. The dark days of chastening. And that's highlighted for us, I believe, in Daniel 1, verses 1 through 4a. Notice what the Holy Spirit records for us here. I believe it's Daniel who's writing these things. And we read this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, I know that for some of you, history is a dull subject. I'm sorry for you, because I think it's a great subject. And I think we should all love history, but that's just me. But at the same time, I do think as Christians we should have an interest in history. We should recognize that history is really his story, the unfolding of the providence of God. And so we should study it and we should look at it from time to time. And here in this opening section of Daniel chapter 1, we are given something of a historical time frame for Daniel's life and Daniel's situation. And we have to recognize that the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim is known to have been 605 BC. That's 605 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a recognized date in history. And it's interesting to note here what we discover, that this man called Nebuchadnezzar, and when you're a little one, it's not an easy name to pronounce. It's not always easy to pronounce when you're older either, but Nebuchadnezzar, that long name that's mentioned here, the king of Babylon, he wasn't quite the ruler at this point historically, but he was getting pretty close to it. He was a chief general. He comes up with his army to besiege the city of Jerusalem. He's just defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And you can read all about that in your history books and all of that. It's very interesting. He comes up and he defeats them. And he's essentially now becoming what America is today. The world superpower. He is now becoming the world superpower. Babylon is now taking over in that known part of the world as the superpower of the day by defeating its enemies. And they've come up to Jerusalem, this little city, in this little a region called Judah, and he's laying siege to it. Now, I don't know if you've ever done much reading about what a siege was like in old times. But a siege was a very unpleasant experience if you were the people inside the city. Because they would basically surround the city and prevent any kind of movement between in and outside the city, and food would get short and water would run short, and there would be all sorts of struggles would start, and consequently people would run hungry, there would be starvation, there would be disease. It would not be a pleasant place to be in a city that was being laid siege to by invading armies. But this is exactly what was happening in 605 BC. This great army of the Babylonians were coming up against Jerusalem, and God in his overall purpose was bringing to an end what is known as the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already gone off into captivity in 721 BC under the previous superpower, the Assyrians. But now Nebuchadnezzar had defeated them, he became the world superpower, or the Babylonians did, and they now are laying siege to the city. And so Daniel was in the city at that time, as a young boy. And Daniel would remember very clearly what it must have been like to have the Babylonian army outside the walls and to have the city in real fear and to know that things are in great trouble here. He would have been in the city then when the Babylonians took the city, and undoubtedly there was brutality and undoubtedly there was violence to some extent, and they took off into captivity these young men, these young people, these nobles. And you say, well, why did all of this happen? Why do you call this the dark days of chastening? Well, let me explain it to you by going back to the book of Deuteronomy. Because this happened for a reason to Judah and to the Israelites. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Because remember what we're looking at here. Israel was the covenant people of God, the nation in covenant with the one true and living God. Moses had established the old covenant, and so Israel were responsible to their God. And in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people, that is the Israelites, they will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. And if you go across to Deuteronomy 32, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but if you did take time from verse 9 and following, you begin to read here of the whole matter of God's judgment, God's chastening coming upon his covenant people because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. They began to violate God's covenant. They began to disobey the Lord. And consequently, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the chastening of God fell upon his people. And God had prophesied that if they rebel against me, I'll take them off into captivity and I'll dispossess them of the land. And that's exactly what God did. First of all, with the northern kingdom from under the hand of the Assyrians. Now with the southern kingdom at the hand of the Babylonians and the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so God, in his sovereignty, raised up this superpower of the day, these pagan Babylonians, to come up against Judah, to besiege the city and to take the people off into captivity. God's chastening hand was now upon his covenant people because their hearts had departed from him and had gone after other gods and become idolatrous in the way that they were living. They were no longer faithful to their covenant responsibilities as the people of God. And in this chastening time, God ordains it that the Babylonians come up and they pick the cream of the crop. They pick the best of the youth. They pick the best of the young men to take off into captivity. Why did they do this? Well, historians tell us that this was a tactic that the Babylonians devised for a specific reason. As their empire expanded, they couldn't control it all with their army because it became too big. So in order to keep control, they then would take captives off and train them up to put into their civil service, as it were, and serve them, and that way they would keep control of the empire that they were establishing. And so their conquests would become subjects or citizens of the greater nation of Babylon. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. We're seeing here that Nebuchadnezzar comes up to Jerusalem. He besieges it. He then carries off some of the articles from the house of God. Of course, that tells us he ransacked the temple. And he takes off some of the things that he sees that were valuable and worth taking away. And he puts them in the temples of his own God. And we'll come back to that later on in the story of Daniel, because it's very interesting how God takes that very issue up at a later point under a different ruler and deals with Babylon in a particular way. But for our purposes tonight, notice in verse 3 that the king instructs Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. They chose out from amongst those in Israel and in Jerusalem the cream of the crop to take away and put into their service in Babylon. And Israel is now under the chastening hand of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see right at the outset this evening this truth, that we must beware of the chastening hand of the Lord. There is such a thing as God's chastening hand upon his people. So often Christians think that they can play fast and loose with God in terms of sin and they're going to get away with it. But remember this very important thing. God has called his people to be holy as he is holy. God has brought us into covenant with himself that he might conform us to the likeness of his Son. And it's very important that we do not forget the fact that this God with whom we have to do, who is our Father in heaven, who is a holy God, a gracious God, is also a God who is committed to making us holy. And sometimes he has to use what we fathers don't always like to use, but also have to use, the chastening rod to put us in our place that we might deal with our hearts. Now, we seem to be getting into a day where evangelicals are wishy-washy about this. The God with whom we have to do can't be like this. Let me tell you, he is like this. And let me prove it to you from the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And brothers and sisters, we must not lose sight of this in a day in which Christians are becoming soft, and they're becoming complacent, and they're becoming lazy, and they're not diligent to pursue after holiness. We must recognize this principle because it comes out time and time again in redemptive history. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him, that is Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? You're becoming weary and discouraged. Hebrew writer tells us, consider Christ. Look to Christ when you're becoming weary and discouraged. He's the one that will revive you. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten, you see, there it is, nothing new under the sun. First century Christians, 21st century Christians, you have forgotten. What have you forgotten? The exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And what does that exhortation say? Your Father in heaven's not concerned that you're not pursuing holiness. Your Father in heaven's really such a softy that he's not really going to really deal with you in any way. He's going to let you go on in your sin. No, that's not what it says. He speaks to you as sons, and here's what he says. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. You see how easy we become discouraged, don't you? When someone rebukes you, you get discouraged. You get downcast. You get dispirited, as if sin, you know, how can there be sin in my life? How can you rebuke me for sin? I thought I didn't sin. You see, that total misunderstanding of the Christian life. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Why did he chasten Israel?
Well, on the face of it, you might say because he was angry with them and they were disobedient.
He loved Israel. He loved Judah.
And he was concerned that they were being unfaithful. They were playing the harlot. They were going after other gods when they were supposed to be faithful to him, the one true and living God. And he was loving them when he was chastening them. Because remember, Daniel, as we'll see as we get through the book, it's not the end of the story. God will bring them back in his faithfulness. But notice for our purposes tonight what the passage says in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, I always find that a very fearful phrase when I read that. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit. Why? Why does God chasten? It tells us. That we may be partakers of his holiness. This is part of God's purpose, to make us holy. He employs chastening, the chastening of the Lord. And notice what it goes on to say. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Of course it's not. But painful. The Spirit of God tells us, chastening hurts. Chastening is painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a day when the whole concept of the chastening of the Lord seems to have disappeared from many people's understanding of the Christian life. I can't understand it. It's a mystery to me what kind of Bible people are reading when this is not there in their understanding. The Bible is full of it. It's there unmistakably. Holiness in the life of a believer is non-negotiable with God. And having called us to be holy, God's committed it to making us holy. And one of the ways he uses is to chasten us. Now, I'm glad it's not the only way. I'm so glad it's not the only way. But, you know, we're so stubborn and stiff-necked sometimes that it can seem like it's the only way. Because our hearts are not set after God as they should be. Our hearts are not in the direction of heaven as they ought to be. We get so taken up with so many worldly things. And we must recognize here that we're in the realm then of God's commitment to our sanctification. But in terms of progressive sanctification is the work of the Spirit, yes, but our cooperation with the work of the Spirit. It's not let go and let God. It is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. But notice what it says before that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. That's human responsibility. You have a responsibility to figure it out, to understand it. And brothers and sisters, it's crucial that as we look at this opening passage in Daniel, that we see here that what God is speaking of when he talks about the judgment of God, the chastening of God coming upon Israel, it came upon Israel because they were not pursuing holiness. And God was committed to dealing with that reality. And as you read that and you see that Daniel gets carried off into captivity at this time of chastening, beware of the chastening of the Lord. There is such a thing as the chastening of the Lord. And if you are a Christian tonight and you are not walking as you should be, one of the things that gives me the ability to sleep in my bed at night as a pastor without pulling my hair out is the fact that I believe in the chastening of the Lord. And the Lord will chasten you. Make no mistake about it. You don't need your pastor to be phoning you up and hounding you down. The Lord is a much greater shepherd of your soul than I am. And he will not let you go beyond that which he's happy with and content with and willing to let you go with. And if you're living in sin tonight as a Christian, if you are not dealing with sin tonight and you're a true Christian, you're heading for chastening. If it's not already in your life, it's not already happening. I can be confident on the basis of the Word of God that God is more committed to your holiness than I am. Yes. And God will hunt you down.
And God will search you out. And the hound of heaven, as the Puritans call the Holy Spirit, he will deal with you.
And he will deal with you in ways that will cause you to face up to the sins that you're not willing to deal with yourself.
Now, of course, he does use means. Pastors, weak men like us, preaching the word of God, seeking to have the Lord's help.
But the fact of the matter is, he's the great shepherd of your soul. And he sees tonight the inner recesses of all of your hearts. My heart.
He sees the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He sees if we're putting off sin and putting on righteousness. He sees if we're seriously pursuing after holiness or we're not. And if we're not, it's true, he does deal with us in mercy. I can testify to that.
He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not bring down upon us every minute of the day his rod of chastening. I'm so thankful that we have such a father like that.
He's not like us fathers, who the minute our kids step out of line, a little spank.
No, he's not like that. He does let us go sometimes. And he is merciful and he is slow to anger.
But eventually, just with Israel, as with Israel, eventually his cup becomes full. And he does bring down his chastening rod. And he does it in many different ways. God may whisper the first time,
repent of that sin and sort it out. Deal with it now. And don't hold on to it.
He may then speak the second time. In some incident in your life. In some situation that comes in. And then eventually, he will turn up the volume. So you've got no mistake. This is God dealing with me. This is God stepping in.
And you see, if he doesn't do that. If there's no whisper. If there's no speaking. If there's no shouting to get your attention. You know what's happening? You've been left to yourself. And that's an even worse place to be, let me tell you. It's an even worse place. You need to question if you're a Christian at that point. Because if there's no chastening, then what's the conclusion? You're illegitimate and not a son. Isn't that what Hebrews says? And so I say to you tonight, as we start off in the book of Daniel, and we see where Daniel's at, he's in this place as a young man, he's coming under the chastening hand of God, you see, because he's part of the covenant nation. We see then the reality of the chastening of the Lord. And I say to you, beware of the chastening of the Lord. It's one of the things that keeps my heart walking in the fear of God. And that's a healthy motive to holiness. It's not the only one, but it's still a healthy one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And brothers and sisters, it troubles me that the fear of the Lord is not spoken of much in evangelical circles today. The fear of God is no longer an issue with many people. We can't have a God that we fear. He is God. He is the transcendent, immanent one. The young people heard about this last week, Pastor Borman. Great message on the character of God. His self-existence, his self-sufficiency. I remember when he leaned across and he said to the young people, God does not need us. He doesn't need us. Why? Because he's a great, glorious God who enjoys fellowship within himself, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet in grace and in love, he's made us. And he's made us for his own glory. And he wants us to live for his glory. But we should still fear him. For he's a holy God, a righteous God. And he has the power of life and death. And we must not be afraid to talk about the fear of God. We must know something of it in our hearts. And that's not the only thing we talk about as Christians. I'm not advocating we walk about in terrible fear. I'm talking a healthy fear of the Lord, who is the Holy One and has the power to chasten us that we might be holy as he is holy. And here Israel had cast off the fear of the Lord. Here Israel had cast off their pursuit of holiness. And God had brought down his chastening hand. And it was severe and it was painful. And now they're headed off into captivity. The dark days of chastening. But notice secondly, in this chapter, the danger of Babylon. The danger of Babylon. Because Daniel is taken off into captivity here. As one of the cream, one of the elite young men, it seems to me. He's got a lot of gift. He's good looking. It's interesting. The Babylonians, obviously, they looked on the outward things, you see. Well, take all the good looking young guys. Sure, all the ugly guys were happy that time because they never got taken away. But it was a bit of a dent in their ego because maybe they thought they were good looking. But the reality is, Daniel was obviously good looking.
He was gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge. He obviously did well at his SAT tests. And the reality is, the Babylonians thought, we'll take these young men, because they're going to be useful to us, you see. But notice, the Babylonian Empire, which was great and powerful, and is basically located in that place that's very rarely out of our news these days, modern day Iraq, was committed to bringing these young men to Babylon for one specific purpose. To retrain them, indoctrinate them, and make them Babylonians. That's what they're committed to. That's what the passage teaches us. This nation was committed to paganism, ungodly things. And the Babylonians, they worshipped false gods. They did not know the one true and living God, the God of Israel. Their worldwide expansion program is in full flight now, and it's geared up to conquering its enemies, bringing them into subjection. And as they bring all these young men back to Babylon, what is their goal? Well, notice what it says. They want them to have the ability to serve in the king's palace. And notice what it goes on to say at the end of verse 4. And whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Well, of course they have to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. How could they serve in Nebuchadnezzar's civil service if they can't speak the language? So they're going to have to learn it. But they've picked out the cream, so it should be no problem for these young Hebrews to learn the language. They've got the ability. But notice very clearly what Daniel goes on to tell us. That as well as seeking to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, a program of training is set up. Verse 5, the king appoints for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. So here they are. They're going to university in Babylon. On a 3-year training program that will, by the end of it, equip them to serve before the king. And just to make sure that they really understand this integration process, they're going to have their names changed. From the name of a Hebrew to the name of a pagan. And that's exactly what is taking place here. And that's not in any way to be overlooked. I do believe that it's just simply emphasizing to us the goal, the purpose of Babylon. What is it? It's to make them Babylonians. Is to make them serve in Babylon. Now Daniel and his friends, they have no choice at this point. Because they've been taken off into captivity. They have no choice but to be in Babylon. They have no choice but to live in Babylon. They have no choice but to work in Babylon. Because that's what God has ordained. He's ordained now the boundaries of their habitation. However, the challenge that now comes to them in these tender years was whether or not, as they lived in Babylon, as they worked in Babylon, as they served in Babylon, they would become like Babylon. That was the challenge that Daniel and his friends now faced. They can't help being in Babylon. There's nothing they can do about that. They can't help being educated in Babylon. They've got to get educated in Babylon. There's nothing they can do about working in Babylon. That's the way it is. But the challenge is, will they become Babylonians? Will they become like Babylon? They had to learn the language. They had to know certain things about Babylonian culture, Babylonian history, Babylonian ways, because they're going to have to work there. That's just the way it is. God doesn't say it's wrong. In fact, he tells us, just a matter of fact, that's what had to happen. How could they work and how could they serve if they didn't know the ways of these things? But would they become Babylonians? You see, that's the issue. This was the challenge that they faced. This was the pressure that they were now under as young people, as young men, away from their family, maybe even ripped from their families. Who knows what Daniel saw in the moments when he left Jerusalem? Maybe his father died at the end of a Babylonian sword. Who knows? We don't know. But they're ripped away from their families. The question is now, ripped away from family, would they stand in Babylon for God, or would they become Babylonians under the pressure of the Babylonian system? And you see, that's the danger of Babylon, isn't it? It's the danger of Babylon. We can't help but live in Babylon. I know we live in Sacramento, but it's part of the world system. It's part of the world's domain, isn't it? We can't get out of here unless you want to go on a space shuttle and go somewhere else. We live in the world. God has put us here for a reason. It's a fallen world. We're in it. The question is, are we of it? Are we of it? And that's why I want you to consider very seriously under this head
the subtlety of the world's influence. The subtlety of the world's influence.
You see, you and I tonight, we have no choice but to be in this world because God has ordained the boundaries of our habitation. He's put us here. But whilst you and I might be in this world, it does not follow that we have to be like this world. We do not have to be like this world. In fact, if we're children of God, the Bible says that we should not be like this world. There should be things that are radically different about us as the people of God. For one, we have hope. The world has no hope. Secondly, we are convinced there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The world doesn't believe that. The world doesn't live like that. So those are only a couple of differences, but there are many more. But I want to say to you tonight that you need to understand the subtle influence of the world. What is the world out to do? The world is out to make you like the world. And young people, please hear your pastor tonight. Please get your ears open and listen carefully. Because I am deeply troubled at the dangers that are being forced upon us in these days to capitulate and compromise with the world. And whilst you cannot be out of the world, and you must to some extent get some education in the world, and you must serve in the world and have a job in the world, you don't have to be like the world. And Daniel stands before us tonight and he says, Amen. God enabled me to stand for God in the world, but not be of the world. Listen for a moment to Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Let's just read it. Verse 1. Ephesians 2:1. Paul says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You see that? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, nor of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a clear contrast in this passage. Did you notice it? There was a time when we, according to Paul's words here, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There was a time when we were of the world. We were in the world and we were of the world. And we thought like the world and we behaved like the world. We were worldlings. But God. You see that? But God. God came into our lives. The power of the gospel turned our hearts, made us alive to God, changed our thinking, transformed our lives, united us to Christ by faith. And what has he done that? Why has he done that? To make us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Works of holiness, the pursuit of holiness. What is the result of a new life in Christ? It is that we no longer pursue after the things of the world, but the things of Christ as Christians. And I'm not ashamed to stand here tonight as a Christian minister of the gospel and call you out of worldliness. Because that is what I'm called to do. And brothers and sisters, it's tragic that again, that even has fallen into disrepute in places. That we can't talk about worldliness as something that we don't want. Oh, but you don't want to become legalistic. That's what we hear. Of course we don't want to become legalistic. But you know what legalism is? Legalism is trying to get yourself right with God by keeping the law. That's what legalism, properly defined, is. And if you are trying to do that, then you're on the wrong track. But a Christian who's trying to keep themselves apart from the world and not go after worldly pursuits, yes, it's true, can sometimes be kind of legalistic in a certain way, but we must be careful. Because it simply might be that they don't want to go after certain things anymore, that once they did go after them, and they drew them away. And they know if I get involved again in that, it's going to draw my heart away from Christ, and I'm not going to live for God as I desire. You see, the world and its allurements are many and they are great, but they are no friend to the child of God. Even something as simple as a soccer ball. And I'm talking about myself. It's so easy to begin to love it more than Jesus. It's so easy to be more concerned about what's happening in the European Championship today in Europe, well, probably earlier on today, than worship God on His day. And so I'm glad that it's the first time it's come into my head. Well, I can say that honestly. It just came into my head now, but it's an illustration. I'm glad that I've not thought about it. Because I'm in America. Had I been in Ireland, it would have been a lot harder because we're in the same time zone. God is merciful even in moving me out of time zones to get me away from my potential idols. But the point for us is this, you see, it's not that kicking a soccer ball or enjoying a game of soccer is sin. It is if we love it more than Jesus that it's a sin. It becomes an idol. And it's so easy, isn't it? To have other things replace Christ as our first love in our hearts. And yet listen to what Paul tells us in Galatians 1 and verse 4. Turn there for a moment, please. He tells us why we've been saved. And I don't think you get much of a clearer statement than this. Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? That we might just be worldly the way we were before we got saved. That we might just love the things of the world, that we might just go after the lust of the flesh, that we might just... No, it doesn't say that. Notice what it says. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. We're in the world, but as Christians we ought not to be of the world. We ought not to have a love for the things of the world more than the things of God. And I believe that James warns us of this reality in James 4, when he goes after the hearts of those to whom he was writing. James 4, verse 4, look at what it says. Adulterers and adulteresses. But he's not talking about, I believe, physical adultery here. No, that's not what's in sight. And this is not an Old Testament passage being preached to Old Testament Israel. This is a New Testament text being preached to New Testament Christians talking about spiritual adultery. And notice the connection between spiritual adultery and loving the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You make yourself an enemy of God. It's not that God somehow or another is responsible for us. You've chosen that. That's your choice. And he's talking to believers here. He's talking to Christians here. Why? Because Christians have the potential, once they profess Christ, to slide back. Slide back and love the things of the world again. And we must recognize very clearly that when we look at Daniel and we see Daniel's situation, he's called into this situation where he's got no control over it. He's got to go to Babylon. He's got to be educated in Babylon. He's got to serve in Babylon. But he does not have to be like Babylon. And it is an alarming thing for me in these days to see how many professing Christians in this generation will use the guise of Christian liberty to indulge in the things of the world. You know, it horrified me, but I'm going to tell you this story. And it horrified me, but I'm glad God was merciful to me. But I heard of Reformed Baptist pastors. And I tell you this now. Because it's Reformed Baptist pastor. I'm a Reformed Baptist. But I'm not going to fire stones in any other direction. I'm going to fire stones in my own direction. I heard of Reformed Baptist pastors who got together and who have no problem in having their tequilas and having their cigars all in the name of Christian liberty. You say, oh, pastor, that's okay. You can't say they can't do it. That's not the point. The point is, why do we need to do that? Why do we need to flaunt our liberty? Why do we need to say, we're free in Christ, you see? You see what's happening? We're reacting.
And we're reacting wrongly. And we're reacting badly. And we're sliding over here and we're saying, well, you see, aren't we free in Christ? So therefore you can't judge me on this, you can't judge me on that. But what are we doing? We're moving closer and closer to the edge of the cliff. You know what's going to happen? Mark my words. If God spares me and I'm here long enough, mark my words, we're going to see a greater decline than we've ever seen before, even in so-called Reformed churches, because now we're abusing our liberty. I believe in Christian liberty. I hope you know me well enough in that. But the way we exercise it is very important on both sides of the fence. On both sides of the fence. It's a two-way street. The story is told of the man who wanted to employ a bus driver. And he said to him, I want to ask you one question, and it depends on how you answer this question as to whether I'll employ you. And he had three or four candidates. And he asked them the question, if you were driving along a seaside road and you were near a cliff, how close would you drive the bus to the cliff edge? And one man says, well, you know, I'd probably just make sure I was right on the edge and I wasn't falling off. He says, okay, that's helpful. He says, what about you? Another man says, well, he says, to be honest, he says, I would be driving the bus as far away from the edge of the cliff as I could. He says, you've got the job. We're not interested in taking risks with our liberties. We're interested in pursuing holiness. Why are we so preoccupied with how to exercise our liberty rather than positively pursuing holiness? It troubles me. It troubles me deeply. You see, well, I can watch certain movies and it doesn't affect me. Oh, is that right? There are certain movies, men, that you cannot watch because it will affect you. I'm not telling you what those movies are. I'm just telling you straight. Work it out for yourself. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, men, to work it out. If you want a list, I'll give you one privately. But I tell you now, there are movies you just can't watch. See, I can listen to certain music. It doesn't influence me. Is that right? There are some things I know I can't listen to. There's a sensuality about it. It's just not wholesome. Oh, but it's liberty. Yeah, maybe. But it's making provision for the flesh too. And you've got to work that out. You've got to be careful. Well, I can go to certain places, you know, and it doesn't affect me. I'm free in Christ. Okay? Well, let me ask you this. What is the fruit of all of this? Is there a greater hungering and thirsting after righteousness in all honesty? Is there a greater desire to be in the place of prayer in all honesty? Is there a greater desire for the Word of God and the things of God in all honesty? No. What happens when you watch that movie that you know violated your conscience? The next opportunity for evangelism, your mouth is shut, you can't speak. And the devil's having a laugh. The subtle influence of the world is seeking to destroy us. It's seeking to destroy our testimonies. It's seeking to destroy our identities because it's seeking to make us think the way it does, behave the way it does, act the way it does, be as it is. The world and its philosophies are no friend to the believer and the things of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that in these days. And we must not play fast and loose with these things, all under the guise we're free. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians, who are having this whole debate. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Notice what he says. Do not be deceived. When he says do not be deceived, what does that imply? It implies you might be, doesn't it? It implies that you could, as a believer, be deceived. That is a possibility. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now that's a fearful thing that you would even, it's even possible that we as Christians might mock God. But we can and we do. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You see, there's a law of economics in the kingdom of God. Whatever a man sows, a man reaps. For he who sows to his flesh
We'll have no problem with it. It won't affect them. No, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now here's the challenge. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. See what the world does all the time, doesn't it? Drip, 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 drip. Trying to make you lose heart. Drip, drip, drip. Oh, you know, it's okay to watch these movies. Oh, it's okay to get into that kind of music. It's okay to get into that kind of sport and leisure and use all your time on video games. And oh, it's okay. These things are harmless, really. They don't do you any harm. But then you start to find, what is it? You're not reading your Bible. You're not praying. You're spiritually dull. You're spiritually cold. You're spiritually apathetic. You're spiritually complacent. You're not at prayer meeting. You're not coming along to the worship of God. When you do come along, you're bored. You're finding it hard to get into it. Why? Because your heart is not something that's just sitting there neutral. It's affected by the things that you allow it to be affected by. That's why Jesus says, be watchful and pray therefore. We've got to be on our guard all the time. Why? Because we're in a hostile environment. We are in Babylon. We've got to understand the ways of Babylon. We've got to work in Babylon. We've got to a certain extent got to serve in Babylon. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to be like Babylon. And we must recognize the difference. And Daniel did. Let's consider it. The third point, the example of Daniel. Daniel knew this. And you know, he was only 15 probably. He was only 15. And he knew this. I don't know who his parents were, but you have to say they'd done a good job. They'd done a good job. Because Daniel was well grounded in the covenant things of God, in the law of God. How do you explain it? He didn't get all this going to Babylonian university for 3 years. He must have had it in him before he got there. His parents must have put it in him before he got to that point. This gives me great encouragement, but at the same time, it gives me great fear. Because I recognize what a challenge as a father to have put these things into my children that they might show fruit at this early age. It's a fearful thing. Of course, it's all of grace. We know that. But if you put nothing in, you get nothing out. You can be sure of that. That's a definite truth. And notice what happens here. Daniel, we discover, in this university context, in this training context, is put into a place where he's now got to eat the king's delicacies. Now you say to yourself, well, what a wonderful thing. He's in the courts of the king. And he's going to enjoy all the great food of Babylon. And there it would be. These are the elite young men. And they're going to get the best steaks and the best meats and the best foods that you can get. The best wines. It's the court of the king. But notice what it says. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Oh, what a killjoy. What a killjoy. This young man, why did he not just get into this? What's wrong with him? Notice what it says. With the portion of the king's delicacies, he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. See, why did he do this? What's wrong? Is there a dietary law somewhere in Leviticus that we need to find? No, there's no dietary laws about this. There's absolutely nothing about it. It doesn't say anything about eating the king's delicacies or drinking wine. There's nothing there. He was free to take this. He was free to eat this. But there was a problem. What was the problem? Babylonians offered their food to idols. And for Daniel, that was unacceptable. And so Daniel believed that to maintain his own conscience and his own integrity and his own testimony, he would exercise his liberty in such a way as to refrain from actually taking it. You see, that's what's happening here. He chose not to take what he could have taken. For the sake of his testimony, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake, perhaps it seems to me, or for the influence of these other young men that he'd now been thrown together with providentially. I don't know whether they were friends in Jerusalem, but they sure were getting close now in the University of Babylon. And he was committed here to honouring God and not defiling his heart. And notice though, he doesn't do it belligerently, he doesn't do it arrogantly, he doesn't do it aggressively. Notice what happens. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You see, standing for God involved being courteous and civil and gracious and kind but firm. And he requests, would you mind? I really don't want to take these things. If it's okay, I'd rather refrain. And notice what happens. He's put under a little bit of pressure. But God is with him. Now, God had brought Daniel into favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. That's another story in itself, isn't it? It shows you something of his character. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Imagine the pressure here. He goes graciously, he goes kindly, would you mind? I really don't want to take this food. I really want to refrain from this. If it's okay with you, I don't want to. And the man says to him, Daniel, do you realise the position you're putting me in? Do you realise, Daniel, this puts me in a really awkward place here. And here's this young Hebrew boy. He's facing the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs is saying, you know, I could have my head cut off if I don't make you eat this. Daniel stands his ground. In verse 11 it says, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over them, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. You see, the eunuch was scared that when they would go before the king, they would look gaunt and they would look rather thin and they wouldn't be looking too well. Well, I guess on a diet of a salad for 10 days, maybe that's possible. This is not an early Atkins diet. My wife assured me of that. But the reality is, he actually got fat eating salad. Now, I don't want to get fat eating salad. I'm trying to eat salad to get thin. But the reality is that he ate salad and got fat. Or he looked well and it didn't look sickly. And God blessed him and prospered him, you see. But the point for us to recognize here is this. Why did Daniel take this stand? Is Daniel just a kind of martyr spirit or something? Has he got this kind of, you know, masochistic desire to get into trouble? That he makes such a stand on such a small thing. It's just, you know, who's really going to know anyway, Daniel? You know, just eat it and be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't mention it. No, no. Because, you see, Daniel understood why Israel was in captivity. They were in captivity because of idolatry. They were in captivity because they had been unfaithful to God in the whole realm of their hearts. And Daniel was committed to maintaining his heart. And Daniel knew that if he was to actually take this food that was offered to idols, it was possible then that he would actually be violating his conscience and sinning against his God, even though there was nothing inherently sinful about actually taking the food. And brothers and sisters, this is extremely challenging to me in the day in which we're living. Do not compromise your conscience, even in the smallest issues. Because you put yourself in danger. God has so set us up. And I confess to you, I don't fully understand it all. I've studied it many times. But God has so set us up in terms of our conscience. That it's a very delicate part of our being. And we must be so careful. When it comes to how we deal with our conscience. Some people, they just run hap dash over their conscience as well. They just trod it down. They don't care that they're falling into sin. And they're falling away into sin. And they're dealing with... Other people, their hypersensitive consciences, maybe to a fault that they don't need to be, but we're all different. But the point is, God has called us to maintain a good conscience before Him. And where your conscience is and my conscience is, perhaps on some of these areas of indifference, we're maybe a little bit different. But the point is, we must make sure that we don't compromise our conscience, even in the smallest issues. But what is the spirit of the modern church? Oh, don't get hung up on these things. The small issues are not important. It doesn't matter about the small things. You know, if I watch these immoral scenes, I can just erase it from my mind. It doesn't touch me. You know, at the end of the day, you know, you listen to these sensual songs and they won't affect me. You know, listen, let me tell you something, young people. There are songs that I heard and learned when I was in my late teens that I wish I had never heard and I'd never learned. And I still know them. I've got them memorized in my brain better than I've got Paul's letter to the Romans memorized, to my shame. Don't underestimate the power of these things to get in there. Once they're in, they're extremely hard to get out. Don't underestimate watching things visually, because they'll be imprinted upon your brain and you'll find it very difficult to remove them. I've read books about horror things, murders. I used to have an interest in all this kind of stuff, you know, these murders that happened in past centuries and who done it and all the rest of it. And there were pictures in some of these books in the middle of the scenes, and I wish I'd never looked at them, because it took me days to get them out of my mind. I remember going to the hospital in Hadamar, near Wetzlar in Germany, where they gassed the Jews, and standing in that gas chamber. And for a week after, I just could hardly function in my mind. It was imprinted upon. I wish I'd never gone. I didn't know it was going to affect me that way, of course, but it did affect me. And listen, don't underestimate the power of the visual and the power of the hearing. Why do you think God gave us these things? For communication purposes. And what you put in there and what you put in here will affect your heart. Make no bones about that. And if there's any doubts, then leave it out. Why? Because your pastor's a killjoy? Because I'm a legalist? No. For your own spiritual good. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for it. Daniel shows us here, he could have taken the delicacies. He was free to. But his conscience says, if I do this, right at this crucial moment, early in my experience in Babylon, you know what I'm doing? I'm putting my heart in a way where I can get drawn into idolatry, and I'll be no different from the rest of the Israelites who got us here in the first place. And so he chose to step back from it and to exercise his liberty in a very wise and careful way. And this is the battle for us as Christians. Stop and consider the temptations that come to you, that touch your conscience, that you know. Mum and Dad have told you things. Son, daughter, we love you. Don't go down that path. And you're standing there and your conscience is wrestling. I reckon I shouldn't do this. But you know what? I want to do it. And you dive in. You know, you put yourself in a really dangerous place when you don't take heed. Even if your conscience draws you 10 miles back from the edge of the cliff, better 10 miles back from the edge of the cliff than 1 inch over it. That is wisdom. That is wisdom. It's nothing to do with legalism. It's wisdom. And young people, listen to me. As one who's made many mistakes in this whole area, take it from an older guy. No, I'm not that old. I hope. I was told yesterday that if I was under 40, I wouldn't last in the game that we were playing. If I was over 40, rather. Well, you know, I'm under 40 and I still didn't last. So that kind of worries me. But take it from someone who's a little bit older. And take it from your parents who are even older than that again. You know, we do love you. And we do know what's best for you. And we have a great concern for your good and your well-being. And so when we try to give you counsel, when we try to give you instruction, it's not because we're killjoys. It's not because we don't want you to enjoy life. We want you to enjoy life. But you know how you enjoy life? You enjoy life by glorifying God and doing the will of God. That's how you enjoy life. Oh, but Pastor, honestly, I can't put it any more plainly than that. You think you enjoy life by serving yourself. But you see, it's a miserable place at the end of the day. Pastor Borgman, remember what he said in his testimony, young people? He would go to bed at night, and in the dark, he would be scared. He would be fearful, because he knew that his sins were carrying him to hell. And he knew that he wasn't right with God. And he knew that the things that he was doing as a little Catholic altar boy were still sins. And that he had to get right with God. And listen to me, when you're in your bed at night, quietly, and Mum and Dad have tried to tell you something, and you've violated what they tried to tell you, and they've been trying to tell you it for years, you know, I don't care who you are tonight, you know. You know what is right, and you know what is wrong. God's given you a conscience, and many of you in this church have been trained in a way, I believe, biblically, in terms of your conscience, that it's a sensitive conscience, and you know what's right, and you know what's wrong, and Mum and Dad do love you. And you need to take heed to that, and you need to get right with God, if you're not a Christian. And if you are professing to be a Christian, I say to you, don't play fast and loose with sin in your conscience. It will lead you in the wrong direction. And I believe some of you are doing that. I believe some of you are still halting between two opinions. I give you the benefit of the doubt that the Spirit of the Lord has opened your heart and you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you now must be ruthless with sin. And you must now stand for God. And you must not compromise your conscience where you know clearly what is right and what is wrong. And you mustn't try to listen to the hissing of the serpent as he tries to draw you away into the things of the world. Daniel stands before you tonight and he says, I was 15 when the test came. The test came. Was I going to stand for God or was I going to fall? And God enabled me to stand. And God will enable you to stand. If you will seek him, if you will ask him for grace, if you will ask him to help you to deal with those sins that you struggle with that are peculiar to young people. And I think I'm close enough to my teens still to know what some of those things are. And having had some time with some of you at the youth conference and talked to you, I know what some of those wrestles are in terms of the use of the time, in terms of your love for your sporting activities, in terms of your coming to that place of your interest in the opposite sex and all of those things. But we've all come through, those of us who are a little bit older. Listen to us when we try to give you some counsel. We don't want to spoil your life. We want what's best for your life. Your mum and dad want what's best for your life. And they do know. Because they've been there. They've done it. They've struggled with it. And we don't want you to fall into the same big holes that some of us fell into. Because we were foolish and we were stubborn and we were self-willed and we were sinful. We want you to see these things and avoid them. Honestly, avoid them. And so tonight, whatever the issues may be in your particular life, young person, older person, seek to give no appearance of evil. Seek to make no provision for the flesh. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. Make no provision for the flesh. Resolve not to compromise your conscience even in the smallest of things. Why? Because if you stand in the small things, then when the big tests really come, you stand as well. Notice what Daniel tells us in this final point, the blessing of God, verses 16 through 21. Because to me, this has got to be the encouragement for all of us. 16 through 21. You see, you might think Daniel was a little bit too strict and a little bit too tight and he didn't need to take this stand. But you see, it was a crucial point for him because he was taking a stand right at the very beginning. And some of you are going into the working world soon. Some of you are going to college soon. Some of you are going to university soon. You're going to take a stand right at the beginning on that very first day when you go in there. You're going to take Daniel's stand. You're going to take that stand if you're a Christian. I'm a Christian, sorry. I don't want to be awkward. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be strange. But, you know, I don't want to get involved in that. I don't want to join that club. I don't want to do that activity. I don't want to do that. I want to stand for Christ. And that's going to be hard. Don't underestimate how difficult that's going to be. Some of you who are going to be doing other things in terms of your education next year. You're going to be in different situations. The challenges are going to come to you. You take your stand right at the beginning, like Daniel did. And what's going to happen? Well, hopefully Daniel will encourage you. Notice what it says. Daniel and his friends are brought before the king. And what do we find happens? Verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. You know how long that was going to be? 66 years of service in the courts of the king of Babylon. Some of you might last that long in your jobs. You'll be thankful to know you don't have to go to university that long. But the reality is this. This is Daniel starting out in his career, in his life's work. And he starts out on the right foot. He starts out with God first. He starts out with Christ first. And what do we learn here? We learn here that the unseen God who is with him rewards his faithfulness. We learn this one simple principle. They that honour God, God will honour. They that honour God, God will honour. In the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a very touching scene portrayed in the life of one of my great heroes, Eric Liddell. It's probably not true, actually, that it happened the way it is portrayed in the movie, but it's still a nice scene, and it conveys the right point. Jackson Schultz, the American athlete, steps over to Liddell just before he's about to run the race, and he passes him a piece of paper. And Liddell's there with his coat, and he's getting all lumbered up, and he opens the piece of paper, and it says on the paper, it says in the good book, they that honour me, I will honour. Now, why did it say that to Eric Liddell? Why did Schultz allegedly say that? Why was the movie makers trying to make a point there about Eric Liddell? Because that's really what they were doing, making a point about Liddell. I'll tell you why, young people, especially. When I grew up in Scotland as a little boy, we always knew of Eric Liddell, the man who refused to run on a Sunday. That's all we knew really about him when we were little boys. We were always told him, Eric Liddell, he was the great man who refused to run on a Sunday. And you see, that's exactly what happened. Liddell was a great athlete. He was also called of God to be a missionary, which is a whole other story. He died in China, serving in a concentration camp with the Japanese 6 months before the war finished. But back in 1924, he was part of the British Olympic team who were to go to Paris to compete in the Olympic Games. And he was an excellent runner, played on the wing for Scotland, apparently, at rugby, but was excellent on the track. And he was 100 metres, or 100 yards, as it was in those days, sprinter. But he found out that the heats were to be run on the Lord's Day. Now, in the movie, they try to show you that he's on the ship going across the English Channel and he has to come before the Prince of Wales and all of that. That didn't really happen in real life. Liddell knew about 6 to 8 weeks before the Olympic Games what the heats were to be, and he said he wouldn't run. And the British then juggled it around a little bit, and they put him into the 400 yards, which wasn't his normal race. But he trained up. So he did have 6 weeks before it. Though the movie gives you the impression he just kind of turned up on the day and ran the race. That's a little bit of license there. That didn't quite happen that way. But it's still a truth that the man took a stand when the pressure was on. That his conviction said, the Lord's day is the Lord's day, and I'll be in church, not on the running track, where I should be. And Schultz in the movie then represents, really, in many ways, the principle of Liddell's life. They that honour me, I will honour. He honoured God. And what did he do in the 400 yards? He ran to gold and won the race. Now, of course, his calling was far greater than that because he would go to China as a missionary. But the point for us is to see this, young people. He is a hero worth having. He is a hero worth following in terms of his example, because he showed that even in terms of world fame and sports prowess and all of that, he was not prepared to forsake Christ for the riches of Egypt, but rather to stand for Christ and forsake the riches of Egypt. And you know what? That's why we know about him. Isn't that amazing? If Liddell had run in the 100 yards, and even if he'd won the gold medal, most of us would never have a clue. Who won the gold medal in 1928? Can anybody tell me? Who won it in 1920? Where were the Olympics in those days? I've got no idea. But we know about Paris, France, 1924. Because one man took his stand for God. And you see, this is the point we must see here with Daniel. Daniel teaches us this truth, does he not? They that honour God, God will honour. Now, it doesn't guarantee that if you do something like Liddell did, you'll definitely win the Olympic gold medal. So don't get some strange idea that that's the case. But what it does show us is this, doesn't it? You never lose when you don't compromise. You never lose. You see, isn't that always the fear when it comes to the temptation? Well, you see, if I don't compromise, I'm going to lose something. You never lose when you don't compromise. You never lose. But when you stand on the principles of the Word of God and you stand against the pressures of the world to conform to the world, God will honour you. The world may not see it, the world may not know it, but you will know it, and God will know it, and His people will see it, and His people will recognise it. And so it's very important tonight, for those of you especially who are younger Christians here in this assembly, to learn this truth early in your life. You will not lose by standing firm for Christ. You will only gain. You will only gain.
Does it mean necessarily that you'll be the most popular person in your class? You'll be the most liked person in your office? But those are transient things. Those are passing things. You must recognize that God calls you to be faithful to Him wherever He's placed you. And whether the pressure is coming from family members, from friends, from workmates, from whatever direction it's coming from, recognize in Daniel that they that honor God, God will honor. God promoted Daniel. God prospered Daniel. God led Daniel into a high place of influence, as we'll see as we go through this book. You don't lose in any way by refusing to compromise your conscience and your testimony in the face of the world's hostility. And if only we could learn that in these days, brothers and sisters, I believe that we would be a more influential body of God's people in the society in which we live. Because if God is for us, I ask you, who can be against us? We need to take our stand on the things of the Word of God. And we need to recognize that God will honor our faithfulness. You see, He doesn't guarantee us success in terms of numbers. He doesn't say we're going to pack the place. He just says, be faithful and I will honor you. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will prosper you in our hearts, in our own experience with God, our own walk with God. In terms of actual full and final reward, we'll only get that when we get to heaven. But the challenge for us tonight as we begin into the book of Daniel is this, is to see how to stand for God in a hostile world. We must be aware of the chastening of the Lord. It's a reality. We must be aware of the world's subtle influences. We must refuse to compromise our conscience, even in the smallest of things. And we must seek to honor God in all things. And know this, He will honor us. And He will use us for His glory if we are faithful to Him. May God help us to follow in Daniel's footsteps for the glory of God. Amen.